All right. You guys settling in? Got your coffee? It's always a nice time to say hi and grab some coffee. It's good to be with you guys. My name is Kyle, one of the pastors here at H2O. I'm going to start off this morning with a confession. I love Tom Brady. Yes, yes, that's true. Yes, I know. Mixed emotions about Tom Brady. I know you're not supposed to like him because he's a Michigan guy. And Bill Belichick is kind of like the evil empire of coaching. But come on, my man is. He's good. He's the best ever, is he not? Four rings. He's about to fill one hand today if they win with Super Bowl rings. A couple more ones that he's been to. So my man is great. And if I take my confession even further, I try to model my intramural football career after Tom Brady, who has got 2 years on me. So I feel like I have to keep going 2 years after Tom Brady is done. And my man's still winning championships. He's got four rings, maybe a fifth today. I only have three intramural rings in my 17-year tenure of intramural flag football. So I got some work to do to catch up to Tom, but I have a few years still left in my bones, hopefully. But I had a little bit of a setback this year. Some of you guys might know about this because you heard me complaining about it or saw me in crutches, but I tore my ACL in our championship game on our way to a third championship, and that's probably actually why we won the game, is because I went down and Nick Cardale Jones Koenig came in, ran circles around everyone and led us to victory and got himself the MVP t-shirt. Well, I was soon forgotten. But I'm in recovery now for ACL. It turns out that when you tear your ACL, one of the biggest recovery things is actually your quad muscle, which surprisingly deteriorated quite quickly in just a few weeks. It like atrophied. So I got this like little chicken leg quadriceps and this like normal one. And so I'm doing PT once every week. And then we got to this point where I started needing to do something at home, which I dreaded every week at physical therapy. And it's using this machine. It's a STEM machine. And don't be fooled by the goofy grin on that lady's face. No one who uses this on themselves has that grin. If I were using this on someone else, I would have that face. I'd be like, yeah, yeah, you're getting shocked now. So you put these pads on your leg, and then you crank up the amps until it makes your muscle contract. There's electricity flowing through your leg, and it contracts it. And the worst part about it is like they're like, okay, let's turn it up until you can't take it anymore. I'm like, that's a lose-lose situation. Because I want to just turn it up just till my muscle contracts, and it's like, all right, this is tolerable. Feels funny, but it's tolerable. But then I'm like, oh, I'm the wimpiest physical therapy person ever, because I'm just like, just barely. But then the other side is, well, you got to crank it up. Like, can I tolerate more? Yes. I mean, until I keel over dead or pass out, I can technically tolerate more. So I try to shoot for a happy medium. So I'm in the 50 amp range out of 100. And I was like, does anyone ever get to 100? She's like, oh, yes, yes. I'm like, oh, dang it. So now I have to do this at home once a day. It's 15 minutes, and it shocks you for about 15 seconds every minute. And probably the worst part is actually the 45 seconds in between the shocks, because I'm just anticipating it. I'm like, it's coming. I'm like sweating. I sit down and strap this thing on. I start sweating. So I'm like, I know it's coming. My palms are getting all sweaty. It's like the shock is, oh, there it is. And it'll just like, oh, my leg will hurt. So I started playing solitaire on my phone. I was like, I got to occupy my mind. All right, king goes there. The queen goes, okay, all right. And then it'll just hit me. Anyways, it's that anticipation. You're wondering why am I sharing all this. But apparently this is one of the most productive things you can do in physical therapy to help your muscle grow and develop. My PT lady like raves about it. Other people said this is great to use the STEM machine. And if you've been with us for 1 Corinthians as we're going through it, it's kind of been like shocking us at intervals. Like every Sunday we show up here. Sometimes we get a little sweaty, get sweaty palms, right? It's been pretty hard hitting because Paul writes this pretty intense letter to the church in the midst of a city, Corinth, with tons of cultural issues and worldviews and practices that were leaking in to the church and affecting the unity of the church. And that's why the series is called One, because we're capturing this idea of our unity, our oneness with Christ, but also our call to live unified with each other as a church. There's kind of a double meaning there. And so we're going through this letter that's kind of like shock therapy for our hearts. But it's so good for the growth and the development of the church. And last week, 1 Corinthians 5, we just talked about the seriousness of our sin. It was pretty sobering. And in the context of our community and our call to be faithful to deal with our own sin, our own collective sin, and to address it and confront it. And we even talked about multiple areas of sin and how they were coming out in the Corinthian church. And today we're just going to focus on one of those. We're going to talk about sex today. All right, so we're going to sweat a little bit more, palm sweaty. When I pray here in a minute, it might be time to take your coat off or, you know, get a rag or something. We're going to sweat a little bit, but we have to be able to talk about this area, right? This is such a serious issue, and it's so relevant for us in the church. And so we're going to talk about that today. But before we do that, we're going to have one of you guys come up and share a little bit about your journey and what God's been doing in your life. So here's Tony Moret to come share a little bit of his story. Please welcome him up. Thanks, Tony. I don't know if you guys caught that quote. I thought I'd reread it because I think it's beautiful. Sex is glorious not only because it reflects the joy of the Trinity, but also because it points to the eternal delight of soul that we have in heaven and our loving relationship with God and one another. Why don't you pray with me? You can flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll dive in there in a sec. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, and we just thank you for even for Tony's story and just an example of your goodness and your grace. Lord, I just pray that this morning would just sober us up a little bit on this area in our lives, help us to go deeper into to understanding your heart for us in this area and just our own level of brokenness and our need for you, our need to walk intimately with you, Jesus. And I pray that this would be an atmosphere of grace too as we talk through these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may say, I am allowed to do anything, but I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. That is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us up. God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Okay, remember, Paul is writing this to followers of Christ in Corinth who had grown up in a culture of sexual immorality and promiscuity. The city was notorious for its cult prostitution. The temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and love, was there. And it employed over 1,000 women that both men and women had given to the goddess for sexual purposes. There's a record I found of one citizen of Corinth who actually won the pentathlon at the Olympic Games and then dedicated 100 young girls to this temple as a sign of thanksgiving. So this is the culture that Paul is writing to, these Christians are living in. And at some point, these Corinthian Christians were using this concept of freedom in Christ as a license to engage in sexual immorality and sex outside the context of marriage. And Paul is quoting these sort of colloquialisms they were using. I'm allowed to do anything, and food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food, which obviously he's not talking about eating there, but basically saying my body is made for sex, and sex is for my body, right? And I have freedom. So they're basically saying, I'm allowed to do anything. This is what my body is made for. And they're using that as a license for engaging in sexual immorality. Right, these are the messages of the world that had seeped into their worldview. Right, and these messages haven't really changed in 2,000 years, have they? You know, maybe we don't hear people say food for the stomach and stomach for food. But the same kind of thing, right? Do what you want. Do what feels good. Do what makes you happy. You deserve this. You got to perform. This will earn your security. This is what you were made for. Right? Those messages can creep into our lives and worldview, similarly to them, right? Maybe even more subtly. Does the Bible really say this isn't right? Isn't that old-fashioned? Or Tony, as Tony said, old school? Maybe just outdated? As long as we love each other, it's okay. God gave us sex for a reason, right? And Paul's saying, no, you can't say that. You can't say that our bodies are made for sexual immorality because there is something far greater than sex that our bodies are made for. Did you guys catch it in there? Our bodies are made for the Lord. That may sound a little strange or churchy. Like, what does that even mean? And so I want to take a little step back here just to talk about the biblical worldview on sex here. And we don't have a ton of time to dive into it. I'd encourage you guys, if you can search on our website, we did a sermon series called Great Sex a year ago. Really encourage you guys to listen to that. It dives into this even more fully. But it starts in Genesis 1, right? At creation, we have a creator. There is intrinsic value given to people. We reflect the image of the creator. We're not just animals. There's something unique about us, right? Some animals actually eat their mates. So that would probably make you a little more cautious if someone invited you over to dinner, right? For a dinner date. There's something intrinsically valuable about us. And God created marriage. He created sex. Humanity is one thing in creation that God declared very good. All these things are good. This is very good. And the context we see that we're introduced to in the garden there is one of commitment to each other, this covenantal relationship, being fully known and fully loved with no guilt or insecurity, naked and unashamed. And we see desires, right? When Adam first lays eyes on Eve, he busts out into a poem. It's the first love poem we see in Scripture. It's a short one, but it's a poem there, right? Some of you guys know what it's like. Oh, I'm not really much of a poet, but when the girl's there, like, oh, I'll become a musician or a poet for her, right? Adam's like that. We see that from him. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, right? We see this picture of romance and passion and zeal, not just God saying, okay, now go and reproduce you two, make some nice offspring that will rule the world, right? There's passion. There's romance. That's a part of it. And you see in Song of Songs in the Bible a similar picture, right? There's this intimacy. There's this one part where the lover is saying, oh, you hold the key to what is locked, you alone. It's locked to the rest of the world, but you alone hold the key. There's that same sense of intimacy and being known. It's special. It's unique. It's covenantal. Right? Sex is not just about making babies. There's pleasure and enjoyment and passion we see. And this all comes from God. This all comes from God. Sex, as it was intended by God in the context of marriage, is good and beautiful. But we live in such a broken and fallen world, don't we? And we're so tempted to downplay the goodness and the sacredness of sex, right? We confuse the perversion with the design, the initial design. I don't know why I thought of this. Maybe it's because I'm from Washington State, but I thought of Mount St. Helens. Here's a picture of it. This was beautiful. This was the day before it went down. Pretty good resolution for a 1980s picture there. And then this is what happens. 24 hours, boom, volcano, and then this is what's left. This wasn't right after because there's snow there, but crater, right? Smoldering crater. And I just thought, this is kind of a great picture of maybe how we view sex. That there is something that was beautiful and designed beautifully, and now we just kind of view it as this, because what we see in front of us in this world are just the ruins, right? There's so much brokenness around us. There's sexual assault and abuse, sex trafficking, addiction. I think it's safe to say this is the most sexualized culture in the history of the world, right? You can watch sex on your device in seconds, and sex has become the thing. It drives us, right? It's in media and commercials. It's become the thing to worship, the substitute sacred. God has gotten cut out of the picture, and his intent has gotten cut out of the picture, right? It has become about ourselves. And this leaves a wake of destruction in our lives. We see this in the world, don't we? A steaming crater in our souls. That's what's left of this. We don't just see it in the world, though. We see it in our own hearts, right? This temptation to want the created and not the creator. So maybe we've struggled with porn and masturbation. We've tasted the hollowness associated with that and coupled with the hunger for more because it doesn't satisfy. There's so much addiction in this area. Or maybe we've compromised in our relationships because we've convinced ourselves this will give us a sense of security or value or identity. Or we're missing out on the fun and pleasure that other people are having. Everyone else seems to be having it. Or we don't really, at our core, buy that God's ways are best for us. Fulfilling our desires, that's really what's best
for us. Or maybe we've just given up hope that there's actually can be redemption and hope and life in this area one day. So when we view sex as just sexual pleasure or some sort of adventure, it never satisfies us. There's been studies that back this up. This isn't just some like mystical theology. There's studies that back this up. Right? There's a study of young men who had casual sex regularly, and they had higher levels of anxiety and depression, lower levels of self-esteem. That's the exact opposite of what everything else in the world tells you, right? Especially you young men. You've heard this message from day one. This is what makes you a man. Sex, you get more self-confident, right? You're more of a man. Anxiety, depression, low self-esteem. Some of you guys may know who Wilt Chamberlain is. He was a professional basketball player in the NBA, superstar, and he's rumored to have slept with thousands of women. And this is what he said in his final year of life. With all you men out there who think that having 1,000 different ladies is pretty cool, which I think very candidly sums up probably the thought process of a lot of men, I've learned in my life, I've found out that having one woman 1,000 different times is much more satisfying. Right? Even this guy is testifying. Now, I don't like the way that he says having, but the point is very clear there, right? He's seen that in his own life, this guy. And he's acknowledging it in his last year of life. Studies show that sex is more frequent and more satisfying in marriage, in that context. But yet even in marriage, there can be dissatisfaction or conflict if God is taken out of the picture, right? And we expect sex to be the thing that ultimately fulfills us or gives us value, or it's focused on ourselves and what we get out of it, right? In any context, detached from God and what God intended, the selflessness, the security, the commitment of a marriage relationship, detached from those things, it can leave us lonely and angry and frustrated or wounded, dissatisfied. Some of you guys may have experienced that very tangibly in your lives. And the Corinthians had lost sight of what their bodies are for. They're saying, this is what I was made for. But there is something more. Galatians 5:13 says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." 1 Peter says something similar, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." Jesus Christ has set us free. There is a reality, just yes, we are free in Christ, but we are called to use that freedom to selflessly serve others and serve the Lord. Our bodies are made for the Lord. And it goes even deeper than that, okay? The Lord is for our bodies. He doesn't just care about our bodies, but we are united with him. God will raise us from the dead as he raised Jesus. We participate in the resurrection of Christ. We're united with him. It's an amazing biblical concept. He goes on in verse 15, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." He's saying, look, you are a part of Christ's body. You've been united with him. So would you ever take part of Christ's body and unite it with a prostitute? Would you take Christ into that temple? Never. Because sex is much more than a physical act. There's something significant that happens in sexual intimacy. There is an intimate union that takes place that is meant for the context of marriage. And he appeals back to Genesis. The two are united into one flesh. The two become one. It doesn't even make sense outside of this context of marriage. And even more significant is that you have placed your faith in Christ. You are one with him. You are one with him. He's talking about being joined to Christ. And that doesn't mean our connection to God is sexual, but that intimacy, that closeness, that security, the being fully known and fully loved, naked and unashamed, that is found in Jesus Christ. That is found in Jesus Christ. The Bible is actually filled with this type of imagery, the intimacy of marriage and sex. Jesus and the church, Genesis, starts with this marriage of Adam and Eve. Revelation ends with a marriage. of Jesus and the church, this imagery is all over Scripture, and it all points us to the Creator, points us to what we were made for, and that is being united with Christ. We are one with Christ. That's important that we know that. We are one with Christ. We've been united to Him if we put our faith in Him. And He is the one that we are longing for. He is the one who satisfies the deeper longings and desires that we so often use sex to try to fill. The value, the love, the purpose, the strength, beauty, closeness, peace, security. He is the one. Do you guys believe that that is true? It's a pretty powerful quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Isn't that a cool perspective? Maybe it's not that we desire this too much, but maybe our desires are too weak. There's something greater that we can desire, that we are longing for, and that's Jesus Christ. And prostitution might not be the most relevant example to us, right? Taking part of Christ and uniting it with a prostitute. But it was prevalent in Corinth. This was something that they had grown up with, part of their culture, maybe even participated in. And so it causes us to ask ourselves, what are we doing with part of Christ's body? If we are united with Him, how are we living? Am I honoring Jesus with my body? That is a great question for us to be asking ourselves. But a lot of times I think the question that's asked is more like, oh, what can I get away with? Or what is okay? Is this okay? Maybe a lot of you guys are thinking, well, I'm not engaged in sexual immorality or prostitution, shrine prostitution, so I'm doing okay. I'm doing just fine. Or some of you are married, and maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't really need to worry about this. But here is a standard of sexual purity the Bible talks about. Are you guys ready? Ready to get shocked? This is shock therapy right here. Here it comes. Jesus spoke about this. He said, if a man lusts after a woman, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. He blew it out of the water. Some of the people he was speaking to had a lot of religious pride. Well, I've never done this act. And he's saying, look, it's about the heart. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. That puts us, right, a room full of adulterers right here, right? Scarlet letter for all of us. Puts us in the same boat, right? That's pretty sobering. It's about the heart. Ephesians tells us to treat each other with absolute purity. Not partial purity, not kind of. Absolute purity. Our lusts, maybe our emotions, our thought life. Are they given to absolute purity? That's a pretty challenging standard. 1 Thessalonians 4, I have this for you guys on the screen. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Holiness and honor. That's quite the standard, right? A lot of you ladies were on the sisterhood retreat this weekend, and I was in here last night. There's a picture. You guys had the dinner, and some of the guys got together and served you guys dinner, and I love those events because it's just like, oh, this is just a little glimmer of what it might be like if we had a culture that was honoring one another, right? And it's a special time, and it's great. But do we have that same level of honor when no one's looking behind closed doors? Are we honoring people in the same way? Wouldn't that be awesome if that was our culture? If all the men were like, I'm going to honor the sisters in the same way I do when I serve them dinner, instead of objectifying them or lusting after them or using them. I think that'd be pretty powerful. Because this is the call for us. We're called to honor our relationship with Christ. We're called to honor our relationships with each other and ourselves as belonging to Christ. So hopefully this has brought us to a kind of a place of sobriety, right? Looking at the standard, like, oh, that's hard to swallow for all of us. Me too. We're all in the same boat, whether we're married or single, young, old. This is an area that affects every one of us to some degree, right? So what do we do? We don't walk away and we're like, okay, well, it's hopeless for all of us. See you next week. What do we do? Well, he gives some more practical instruction. In the next verse, he says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. He says, run away. That's a very practical thing. Other translations say, flee. Flee. Right? Some of us have this idea in our head that we just got to fight this battle. We got to white knuckle it. We got to make it, right? No, he says, run away from sexual sin. Flee, because the sin is so unique, right? We've just been talking about that. He says, this is a sin that affects our own bodies. We're sinning against our own body. We have to take this seriously because God lives in our bodies. Our bodies are literally a dwelling place, a temple for the Holy Spirit if we have put our faith in Christ. So a great thing to ask ourselves is, how might God be calling me to flee? I would challenge you guys to wrestle with that question. Are there areas in my life, in this area, I need to flee? Just flee. For some of us, that might just mean getting help. I need to get help with this. I'm not going to try to fight it on my own or make it on my own. I'm going to get help. I'm going to ask God for help. I'm going to be open and talk to a life group leader, talk to a pastor. Right? This can be such a battle. We're not made to do it on our own. Right? Maybe it's telling someone something that you've never told anyone before, confessing something that you are hiding, right, to a trusted and godly person. Because there is grace and mercy and encouragement that waits. That's part of why we are here together as a community, to remind each other of what's true and encourage each other. Maybe for some of you guys, fleeing just means meditating on truth, fleeing from the worldview of the people around us and the culture around us. Right? Maybe it's very proximal for some of you guys, a coworker, their worldview. Maybe some friends and how they view sex. Maybe it's roommates. Maybe it's even parents. But flee that worldview and meditate on God's intention and his plans and his goodness and his grace. Maybe it's just reminding ourselves of what's true. That's how we can flee. Maybe for some of you guys, it's like a specific action, to take action. To get very practical, it's okay to have boundaries, right? Don't put your hope in them, but it's okay to have boundaries. They can serve us in this area. You know, when Jesus was talking about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand if they cause you to sin, right? It's not to be taken literally, but it's like, take this seriously and take action. So what is that for some of you guys? Maybe it's having someone else set a password on your computer. Maybe it's cutting off your computer use or internet access. Maybe it's getting out of an impure relationship that you're in. Maybe it's something else that you feel like you need to cut off in your life. We're called to flee, run away, right? And for some of us, doing that thing, putting practical things in our lives may feel like that stim machine where it's very hard and painful, but it's worth it. It's worth it because there's something better for us. So run away. That's the first practical. The second one is remember who you are. Remember whose you are. I don't know if that's proper grammar. Write it in your Connect card if that's not. I asked a few people. They said it was good, so. Remember whose you are. You belong to God. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God bought you with a high price. You belong to him. Look at 1 Peter 1. For you know that it was not with a perishable thing, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I love that. I love that it even talks about you're redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. But the precious blood of Christ. Remember whose you are. There's so much grace in Jesus. There is so much hope in Jesus. There is so much victory in Jesus, right? You are not too far gone. God is in the business of rebuilding that mountain, of redeeming our brokenness, of making beauty out of the ashes. That's what God does, and that's his heart for us too. He is a good father. He's not some cosmic, distant killjoy who doesn't want to have us to have any fun or pleasure in this life. He wants something better for us. He wants what is best for us as a dad, as a father. And he demonstrated how much he loves us when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. He demonstrated, he showed us. So we don't stand condemned, but we stand under grace. Guys, God wants us to experience all that he has for us. He desires for us to experience that real intimacy and fullness and security and commitment and selflessness, all with him, all with him. And this is how we live out our oneness with him, when we surrender this area, when we trust in him, when we walk intimately with him. We live out our oneness with him and our oneness in the church through honoring God and honoring each other. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your heart for us. God, thanks for your grace too, that we know that there's so much brokenness in our lives and our hearts. Lord, we're just in need of your grace and mercy and your kindness. Lord, I just pray that you would shake us up a little bit. God, not in a guilt-inducing way, but in a way that convicts us, Lord, and leads us to repentance and seeking you, crying out to you, asking for your help, Lord. I pray that this would be a community of men and women who are real with the struggle and open with our lives, God, where we can find grace and mercy and healing in the context of this community of men and women who are living for you, Lord. And even thank you for this mysterious idea of oneness with you, that we are united with Jesus. It's just amazing that we get to walk so closely and intimately with him. Lord, I just pray that wherever we're at in this area, that we would just be able to accept your grace and just turn to you and trust you, cry out for help. And I just pray that we'd be different, Lord. I pray this church family would shine a light of hope and redemption in this area. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.